All right, we are starting a new series today. This is going to be an introduction of sorts into this new series. And as announced beforehand, we are going to be diving into the letters 1st, 2nd Peter. And you know, the thing with introductions is they can tend to be very informative, get a lot of information thrown at you because you get into things like authorship, dating, historical background, purpose of the writing, and so forth, which just that in and of itself can be detailed. And it especially gets long when you start interacting with all the debates on these certain issues. It's just funny scholars debate anything. Well, I hope not to overwhelm you too much today, but I do want to touch on some of these issues. I'm going to try to keep it fairly simple. The main thing I want to address is the purpose of these letters. Now, broadly speaking, 1 Peter is classified as an epistle or letter. In the New Testament, an epistle was a written message from one or more authors to an audience, which could be a single church or multiple churches or an individual. And when addressed to a church, an epistle would typically be read aloud by a designated reader, similar to how scripture was read in synagogues. In the Greco-Roman world and ancient Near East, letters covered a variety of topics, including personal, social, commercial, political, philosophical, and religious matters. And they also generally followed a standard format. There was a formal greeting at the beginning. Then there's the main body conveying information, making requests, issuing commands, sharing news. And at the end, you have more greetings and farewell wishes at the end. 1 Peter was meant for broad circulation in Asia Minor and is less personal than many of Paul's letters, as it does not address individuals by name except for Silas and Mark, who were associates of Peter. Also, 1 Peter does not address issues specific to any particular church, unlike many of Paul's letters. 1 Peter adheres to the typical structure of New Testament epistles. It opens with a standard greeting and closes with a standard farewell. And then in between that, there's a mix of theological discourse and practical exhortation. Now, the Greek that was used in 1 Peter is a bit polished, which I'm just going to take the scholar's words for that because I don't have started Greek yet. But it's not the highest standard of Greek that we see in the New Testament. Witherington notes that the Greek of this document is better than some other New Testament documents like Revelation, but not as good as we find, for instance, in Hebrews. It is somewhere in the middle. Which then leads me to the authorship of 1 Peter. There are four primary views regarding the authorship of Peter. First is that Peter himself wrote the letter. Second view is that Peter authored the letter with the assistance of a secretary. Third is that the letter was composed by a group that published it after Peter's death to convey his views. And the fourth view is that there were prominent figures from the church in Rome who wrote the letter to unify different branches of Christianity. The view that Peter himself wrote the letter was the universal consensus of the church up until the 17, 1800s. The letter, after all, begins with these words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And one of the major reasons why some scholars have doubted this is because of how polished the Greek is, which is why I brought it up. It's argued that an uneducated fisherman like Peter could not have written Greek this well. And some say, well, that's not necessarily the case. While others have suggested that maybe the polished Greek is there is a result of the secretary that Peter used. At the tail end of the letter, we read in 1 Peter 5:12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter could be indicating here that Silvanus was acting as a secretary, or it could just be simply indicating that Silvanus would be the one that would carry the letter out for Peter. That Peter may have used the secretary is no big deal, in my opinion. But we can most certainly rule out the latter two ideas, that Peter had no hand in its writing. Again, Peter wrote this letter wasn't even disputed until recent history. And again, you know how many of these so-called scholars get. Many of them will theorize and say just about anything to draw attention to themselves and publish another book. You also have to consider the fact that many of these so-called scholars today will argue about authorship, even while the authorship is plainly stated, because they do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe what Peter wrote, for example, in 2 Peter 1:21, where he says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's just something to keep in mind. There are letters like Hebrews where the authorship is not stated, but there are those of us who affirm the inspiration of Scripture that can have good, healthy debate about the authorship. Some say it was Paul, some do not. But understand that a lot of scholarship today, especially modern, is just a bunch of unbelievers who will dispute just about anything, again, just to get their name recognized. And you need to stay away from that nonsense. I don't even waste my time on it. As to the date, as with other books, there are early and late date theories. Those who believe Peter wrote it will date the letter in the 60s. Some even earlier, because according to tradition, Peter was martyred in the mid-60s in Rome. Later dates are typically argued by those who don't believe Peter wrote the letter. And typically, the letter is dated in the mid-60s. Now, what about the place where it is written? There's an interesting and hotly debated statement made in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter writes, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." A great deal of scholars view the reference here to Babylon as a code name for Rome. In fact, depending on how you interpret the book of Revelation, you may see that there as well. Babylon is referring to Rome. Also, early church tradition placed Peter in Rome during his last years, including his martyrdom. Ignatius refers to Peter and Paul giving admonitions to the Romans. Irenaeus wrote in the second century that Peter and Paul had been the founders of the church in Rome and appointed Linus as succeeding bishop. Clement states, quote, "Peter had preached the word publicly at Rome." And then according to Origen and Eusebius, Peter, quote, "after having first founded the church at Antioch, went away to Rome preaching the gospel, and he also, after presiding over the church in Antioch, presided over that of Rome until his death." And of course, as you might imagine, the Roman Catholics make a big deal out of this. They have to have Peter in Rome, because this is how they make their whole argument for the succession of popes. However, some have challenged those historical claims, including John Calvin. Calvin basically argued that the timelines don't match up. And he also made an interesting point that if Peter was in Rome, why does Paul, writing to the Romans, not mention Peter by name? He mentions all these other people, but then leaves out the Bishop of Rome. It's kind of strange. And as for the reference to Babylon in 1 Peter 5, Calvin just simply argues that, well, it's just that. It's a reference to the city of Babylon. It's not code for anything. Now, whether you view this letter as coming from Rome or elsewhere, again, I don't think it really makes that much difference in understanding the letter, in my opinion. And then there's the matter of to whom the letter was addressed. Peter begins by mentioning exiles and dispersion. One interpretation is that Peter is using these terms metaphorically to refer to all believers, both Jews and Gentiles of all times, as strangers and pilgrims on earth, waiting for their future home in the new heaven and new earth. And the Bible does certainly use this language elsewhere. Another interpretation is that these terms refer specifically to believing Jews. It's well known that the word diaspora was a technical term for Jews scattered among the nations that were living outside of the promised land of Palestine. This was the view that John Calvin took, for example. He says, "Those who think that all the godly are called exiles because they are strangers in the world and advancing towards the celestial country are mistaken. This is evident from the word dispersion, which follows, referring only to Jews. They were banished from their country and scattered, driven from the land promised to them by the Lord as their perpetual inheritance. While he later calls all the faithful sojourners on earth, here the reason is different. They were sojourners because they had been dispersed in places like Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia. It's not strange that he designed this epistle, especially for the Jews, as he was appointed their apostle, as Paul teaches in Galatians 2:8. And most exegetes, minus maybe Augustine and Jerome, believed this letter was written to converted Jews. And Calvin just maintained that traditional view. Now, it's been a while. I don't know if you remember this, but when I preached through James, which has a lot of parallels to 1st, 2nd Peter, we talked about this very same thing, because James addresses his letters to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so there was a discussion there. Is this talking about the actual 12 tribes of Israel dispersed abroad? Or is James using a metaphor to describe the entire church of God? Well, I'm going to take the same position with Peter that I did with James back then. I think it's both. I do believe that Peter's primary audience was indeed believing Jews dispersed outside of Palestine. And even Calvin points out that Peter will use this language later on in the letter. But then notice that Peter specifically mentions certain regions, which if this were solely a metaphor for all believers as exiles on earth, I don't know why you would mention specific regions. That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. However, the language of all believers, Jew and Gentiles being exiles and strangers in this world, is also taught. Again, even Calvin noted that Peter indeed would use this language later on. I do believe there was a specific historical and social situation that naturally fits this language, but that doesn't prevent us from using these terms metaphorically as well. Think about the phrase Israel of God, for example. When you think Israel of God, your mind might immediately go to the Old Covenant, Israel of God, the nation, the state. And yet Paul in Galatians can say, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon him and upon the Israel of God. There he seems to be referring to the whole church as the Israel of God. So again, how do we make sense of this? Well, I think it's simply that salvation is of the Jews. They are the root of the tree. And we Gentiles are grafted into that tree, as Paul teaches in Romans 11. And so we can identify as the Israel of God and as exiles and strangers in this world, adopting their language because of our inclusion into their redemption, their salvation, their history. And I don't think we need to worry or think that, well, if this letter was primarily addressed to Jews, first century converts, then it has no relevance for us today. I don't think that follows at all, because this letter contains universal truths that apply across the board. And then before moving on to the purpose of the letter, you might also be interested in knowing that the regions Peter mentions here are in an area what is now known today as Turkey. If you go on a map and you spot Israel, which is usually pretty easy to do, right above Egypt, if you just go north past Lebanon and Syria, you'll come into that region that kind of Turkey that kind of curves to the west. And you've got the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea down south and the Aegean Sea to the west. Well, it's that area right in there that Peter's writing to. Some estimate that it'd be a little bit smaller than the square mileage of the state of California, just to give you some idea. Well, let's finally now move on to what I think is the most important part, and that is the actual purpose of the letter. And to set this up, I want to share a little testimony with you. And this will kind of help explain to you why I suggested the inroad that we go to these letters after having finished the Gospel of John. Back in 2002, 2003, I was wrestling with eschatology. Again, the eschatology originates from two Greek words, eschatos, which means last or final. And then there's the suffix logi, from the Greek logia, which means the study of or discourse. And so eschatology literally means the study of last things or the study of end times. That's the term theologians came up with to talk about that part of theology that deals with the final events in the history of the world. Well, one of the problems that you'll encounter when you study eschatology is the fact that the Bible predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that was standing in the first century. I don't think there's any way to get around this. You see this, for example, in Luke 21, where Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." This is where we get the language of the great tribulation, great distress. "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be left captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So from the perspective of Jesus and the apostles in the first century, this destruction that was to come upon the city and the temple are future events, as were also the coming of Christ, the general resurrection, and all the things associated with the eschaton. Now, I said this is a problem when studying eschatology, because some of this talk about the destruction of Jerusalem is mixed in with talk about world history ending events. The Olivet Discourse is a prime example of this. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, some of which I just read to you. There, Jesus is in the temple. He had just, denounced the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he leaves the temple, and as he's leaving, disciples are pointing out to him the buildings of the temple. They were marvelous. They were beautiful. And then Jesus tells them that there's not going to be left one stone upon another, that all these were going to be thrown down. And then the disciples naturally ask, well, when is this going to occur? Specifically, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And then Jesus goes on to speak about false teachers and false prophets in Christ, and wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and tribulation and persecution, the abomination of desolation, which I just read in Luke. And then he ends it all where they talk about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory and the angels gathering up the elect. Again, this is where the problem arises. Many of the things that Jesus spoke of in this discourse are considered by many to be things that will happen up until and at the end of history. And yet it's mixed in with talk about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, many argue that disciples themselves had this all mixed up. And unless you're a dispensationalist that doesn't believe that this has any reference at all to the first century temple, that there's going to be a third temple built, which I think is ridiculous, then you have to wrestle with this fact. I don't care if you call yourself a preterist or not, or what your millennial view is, you've got to wrestle with the fact that this destruction is predicted and it's mixed in with end of history events. And so people struggle with trying to figure out, well, what is still future and what has been fulfilled? There are some really good, solid men who believe that most, if not all, of Matthew 24 has been fulfilled, including this coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. Now, they still believe there's a future return of Christ. They just don't believe that Matthew 24 is referring to that event. And again, this is where the problem arises. What scriptures are describing the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and which ones are describing things that are going to take place in our future? And that's what I was wrestling with back in 2002 and 2001, prompted by the 9/11 attacks. And so one theory that I postulated in order to resolve this conflict was, well, what if all of it was fulfilled? Instead of trying to divide it up, instead of trying to pick between past and future, what if it was all in the past? This would seem to solve a lot of things. But if you're going to go that route, which is a view known as full preterism or hyperpreterism, there are many other passages you also have to explain, including things said by Peter here in 1st and 2nd Peter, especially 2nd Peter chapter 3. In 2nd Peter 3, he says this: "Now, this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, says Peter, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, this sounds like end of the world stuff here, doesn't it? The heavens and earth caught on fire, the dissolution of all things. Well, there's some men, some very smart men certainly more smart than I am, that believe that Peter here was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, of the Jewish state. John Owen argued this, for example. John Lightfoot, who was the vice chancellor at Cambridge and the original member of the Westminster Assembly, argued this. John Brown argued this. Apparently, your name, first name had to be John to hold to this view. And then when I'm reading about this back in 2002, theorizing that it was all in the past, I just latched on to John Owen's argument and said, well, maybe it's all fulfilled. Now, to be clear, John Owen was not a hyper-preterist. Neither was Brown or Lightfoot. But I just figured, well, they just didn't go quite far enough, and I'm just taking them to their logical end. That was my argument, quite foolishly and ignorantly. And if you're wondering how in the world a person can take this language of heaven and earth being stored up for fire as being a reference to Jerusalem and the temple, well, we'll get into that down the road when we get to 2 Peter 3. I don't want to get into all that right now. But there's a way to do it. Well, in 2010, I seriously began to question hyperpreterism. I was going back over many of these texts and challenging my own reasoning and conclusions. And little by little, I began to see that I had gone too far. And one of the things I did was go back over 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, I say that I went over all of 1st and 2nd Peter and not just 2nd Peter 3. Because when you read these two letters in full and you read them together, it seems fairly obvious to me that Peter presents all of this as a package deal. In other words, Peter not only speaks of the end and of the last times, but his understanding of that end is what is driving the content of both of these letters. Everything Peter talks about in these letters is predicated upon this end happening, whatever that end is. The exhortations he gives to holy living and so forth are all said in view of this end that he speaks of. And so how you understand this end is going to affect how you interpret both of the letters and its purpose. And if you get that wrong, you're going to really make a mess. Like I did. Let me just give you an example. Let's suppose that the end that Peter has in mind here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, let's just read the opening words of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So notice, Peter here speaks of having a living hope to an inheritance. And at that time, God was guarding them through faith for a salvation that was ready to be revealed in the last time. Their trials were for a little while and were tested by God to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation here is where we get the Greek, where we get the word apocalypse, the apocalypse of Jesus. And what else comes with all of this? The outcome, he says, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I thought, see that? Peter's talking about the salvation of souls, not our bodies. And he says this salvation is ready to be revealed and that their trials were for a little while. And then you cherry pick some commentary from the three Johns and voila, you've got full predators. And if that's true, then we don't have to worry ourselves anymore about some end of the world coming. This is where Gary DeMar's at right now. Now, Gary has interpreted 2 Peter 3 as fulfilled for many years, but he's now beginning to backward engineer that into everything else and see everything through that lens. And one of the favorite things you'll hear him say now, I even heard him say this with an interview with Steve Dace recently, is that, you know, if we can finally rid ourselves of thinking that Jesus is going to come at any moment, then we can finally get serious about reformation, about making change in the culture. We can stop fretting that the end of the world's coming at any moment. He's of the opinion, as I once was, that if you believe that Jesus is going to return at any moment and bring the world and history as we know it to an end, that this will actually discourage you from doing any real kingdom work. It will instead encourage you to sort of live like, well, who cares about any of this? It's coming to an end any day now. What's the point? I've got my fire insurance. I'm good to go. And when you begin to argue in the abstract and ignore a great deal of doctrine and sound exegesis, you can make that make sense. Well, I no longer think that to be the case. In fact, I think it's just the opposite of what Gary and I used to claim. And how I got to that point was to challenge myself by asking, can I explain all of what Peter writes in both letters as finding their fulfillment in 70 AD without seriously distorting and redefining things like salvation, the inheritance, sanctification, glorification, so on? And the answer was no, you can't do it. You know, something I've said many times to you, and I say it again, you have to be very careful about honing in on specific text and getting so detailed, like 2 Peter 3, that you lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, as the saying goes, we lose sight of the forest for the trees. The trees are important. The trees are what make up the forest. You can't have a forest without trees. But you don't want to get so preoccupied with a single tree that you end up forgetting that that tree is part of a bigger picture of a forest. 2 Peter 3 is not an isolated tree. It's part of a forest. It's part of a bigger picture that is presented to us by Peter in both of these letters. And it is that forest, that bigger picture that we need to see, which now finally brings me to the purpose of this letter. I said earlier that I believe this end, whatever that is, that Peter has in view, drives the whole letter. In fact, it drives both letters. And now I want to quickly show you in closing why I say this. I've already read the first part of 1 Peter. Again, to recall, notice the emphasis Peter places on salvation and on our living hope and our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice he says his audience has never seen Christ, nor sees him now, but they still believe in him and rejoice in him and are awaiting a revelation of Jesus Christ, an apocalypse of Jesus, a revealing. Jesus, Peter says in chapter 3, had been resurrected and has, quote, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's why we do not now see Jesus, because he's not here with respect to his human nature. He's in heaven. And yet there is a coming, a revealing of Jesus Christ that is to take place. So I want you to pick up on that contrast. He says you don't see him now, but he's going to be revealed later. And then at this revealing, we obtain the outcome of our faith, which is our salvation. Again, the hyperpreterists cannot explain how it is that Peter can speak of currently possessing salvation and yet awaiting salvation in the future in 70 AD, seeing that they truncate salvation. Well, we don't truncate it, which is why I preached what I did about a month ago on the three tenses of salvation. It's why it's so important that you understand that, that we can speak of possessing salvation now, and yet salvation still be said to be something that's future in its consummation, because there are various things God is doing with us. He has justified us, past tense. He is sanctifying us now, and then he's going to glorify us. You can't make sense of any of that under the hyperpreterist scheme. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look. Notice here that it's not just the sufferings of Christ that are in view, but also the subsequent glories, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. You see how he's using this term exile in contrast to your future hope? That's how you're to understand that language. He says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here's where we begin to see Peter's purpose in writing these things. Notice he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice Peter's attitude here is the exact opposite of what I used to think and what Gary DeMar says now. Peter doesn't say, oh, since these things are coming, don't worry about how you're to live. He says the exact opposite. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is going to come up again. And then we see in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 5, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. You notice this language of progression here? You're growing up into salvation. You're being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 through 12, chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as strangers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, are you starting to see the picture here? Yes, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. But at the same time, you are also foreigners and exiles on this earth. And there's a day of visitation that's coming. And you're foreigners to what? To this world. I said earth. I shouldn't have said that, because technically, it's not that we're foreigners to this planet, to the dirt, to the clouds and the mountains. Jesus said the meek are going to inherit the earth. Rather, what we're foreigners to is to this world as an ungodly, corrupt system that now exists. That's very important to understand. So many people get that mixed up. Like, well, we're foreigners and pilgrims on this earth, so that when we die, we go to heaven, never to return to earth. That's incorrect. Peter himself is going to show that. Rather, what we're foreigner to is this world as a corrupt, wicked system. And then from there, Peter gets into how we are to live in our personal relationships in view of this coming end. He addresses our relationship to the state. He addresses slaves. He addresses husbands and wives. And then he goes on to speak about suffering and how we should view suffering that we go under. In chapter 3, starting in verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then down in chapter 4, we read verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Again, you see the repeated pattern. He's addressing how you live. And he keeps coming back to this fact that there's coming something down the road, a day of visitation, a judgment. And then there's verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Again, as I once did, I used to look at this verse and say, aha, see, it says it right here. The end of all things is at hand. It's coming soon. Can't be talking about something 2,000 years down the road from now. But as we've seen, it doesn't fit the context thus far. Why would Peter bring up the destruction of Jerusalem at this point? What has that got to do with anything in this letter that we've read thus far? Not only that, Peter says that the end is at hand. At hand here doesn't mean that it's coming in a few years. It means it's here now. Just as Jesus preached that the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't mean it was going to come in a few years. He's saying it's before you now, evidenced by the fact that he was driving off demons, binding the strong man, Not only that, the word "in" here in the Greek is the word telos. Telos here means a goal, a purpose. And so I believe what Peter is saying here is that we are now living at hand in the time when God is bringing the purpose or goal of all things to fulfillment. There's a commentator, Karen Jobes. By the way, I'm not recommending this because I haven't read the whole thing. So don't contact me. Well, she's crazy. It's just one of the commentaries that I have that pop up in my Logos. She says something here. I think she nails this down perfectly. She says here, Peter makes a bold claim about the future, a claim that is intended to shape the behavior of his readers. The culmination of all things is near. The word order of the Greek places all things as the first word, emphasizing the comprehensive sweep of Peter's statement. This brief statement is nevertheless enigmatic. The untranslated conjunction indicates that this passage is loosely connected to the preceding thought, the judgment of God. Even if society judges the Christian gospel to be undesirable or irrelevant, everything will be judged in reference to the resurrected Christ, and that judgment is near because the resurrection has already happened. Therefore, the Christian is to live in light of the nearness of the end as it is defined by Christ's resurrection. One implication of this truth is that Christians are not to be rooted in this world. And she references Calvin as the description of them as visiting strangers and resident aliens already implies. The Christian's sense of value, self-worth, and identity is to be rooted instead in the eschatological hope into which they have been born again. How then is the culmination to be construed? While modern readers may immediately think of the end of the world, the semantic range of the word telos suggests more than mere termination and may refer to the last stage of a process, as well as to its outcome or goal. Peter is saying that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his readers are living in the last stage of God's great redemptive plan, and the goal of that plan is being realized now, at hand, not in a few years from now. The collocation of to telos with the verb engenzo, which is translated as at hand or near, in its perfect form, reinforces this eschatological sense. The same perfect form of this verb occurs repeatedly in the Synoptic Gospels, in the preaching of John the Baptist, and in Jesus' teaching about the nearness of the kingdom of God. The consummation of the kingdom of God will involve the return of Christ and the end of history as we know it, because those events are necessary for God to achieve his telos, the redemption of humanity. Therefore, the end is near signifies the final stage of that redemptive process, which leads to its culmination in the return of Christ. This understanding is consistent with Peter's statement in 1 Peter 1:20 that Jesus Christ has been made known during the last of times. The last of times indicates the final stage in God's redemptive plan, inaugurated by the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Therefore, Peter's statement that the culmination is near is not precisely equivalent to saying that the end of the world will happen soon. While the end is certainly a future-oriented concept, Peter is not referring to one termination point in time. He rather has in mind the period of time after which Christ, who all along has been sovereign over all things, has finally been revealed as such in the resurrection. Peter's description of his readers in 5:10 as those who have been called into the age of God's glory in Christ corroborates the idea that a period of time, rather than a point in time, is in view. And she goes on to say that the New Testament writers may or may not have been surprised that 2,000 years would pass without the return of the Lord, but that is somewhat beside the point of what Peter is saying. We too are living in the last stage of God's redemptive process. It is no more or less true that the culmination is at hand today than it was when Peter first said it. Peter is saying that because his readers are living in the last stage of a divinely initiated process whose outcome has already been ensured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their behavior should reflect that reality. I amen every bit of that. That's exactly the conclusion I came to years ago when I was reassessing all this. And it fits perfectly with the context, the bigger picture of the letter. And again, notice it's the exact opposite of what I was saying before and what Gary says now. It's precisely because Christ has been raised and has ascended to the throne and has inaugurated the end of all things that we are to be motivated to live sound, disciplined, holy lives. He is going to come back. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What does this have to do with AD 70? Again, okay, you're suffering. There's going to be a huge war. Now, Peter sounds like he's saying rejoice and be glad, because there's going to come relief. Did relief come to Christians after AD 70? No. There was a whole other dimension, the whole state-organized persecution that took place after 70 AD. Life did not get better for Christians after 70 AD. And then in chapter 5, closing the letter, Peter addresses the elders and how they should govern. He also addresses how we should live in relationship to our elders. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11, he says, so I exhort the elders among you. And again, the reason I'm reading, I want you to hear this future orientation that's driving Peter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, why does he have to appear? We don't see him now. He's in heaven. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober, mindful, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. By the way, think of the consequences of that. Imagine saying to people, well, this is all fulfilled. This is done away with. And you got Satan roaring around like a roaring lion, and you're essentially telling him, well, don't worry about that. That's done. Rather, Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that at the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, notice here that suffering a little while is set in contrast to his eternal glory. In other words, the little while here is not about just a few weeks or a few months as contrasted to a few years or whatever. The little while here is talking about our entire life now, in contrast to the eternal life in the age to come. So yes, this life may seem long and dragged out and tough, but it's just a little while in contrast to life in the age to come, the eternal glory that you will receive in the future. And then real quickly, that's the end of 1 Peter. 2 Peter is shorter, but again, quickly, he continues along this same theme. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, he says, his divine power has granted us to all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then in verse 11, he says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 16 through 19, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In chapter 2, Peter will go on in 2 Peter to warn of all the false teachers and prophets that will blaspheme the truth and seek to draw you away from Christ by turning the grace of God into sensuality. These are the antinomians. You know, oh, we're saved by grace. We don't need to obey God, the law, and all that stuff. Doesn't matter. That's what Peter's telling us. Be careful of these people. And then Peter assures us that the day of judgment is coming, as God had previewed in previous judgments throughout history. He gives examples in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And then finally, he says this in the last chapter of 2 Peter. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and of the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is a very important text regarding Peter's purpose, because he not only explains his purpose to you here explicitly, but also explains that this is the purpose behind both of these letters. I wrote both of these by way of reminding you about the predictions of the prophets and the Lord, that he is coming back, despite what all the scoffers say. And then verses 11 through 16 help summarize wonderfully what all this is about, where Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Again, here, the purpose of the letters is made explicit by Peter. As I have highlighted various passages from both letters, I think this affirms what we have gathered. And so in the end, pun intended, what do we have here? What we have here is Peter is urging his readers to live in light of the reality that he asserted in 4:7. That everything is nearing its final outcome, its final goal, judged by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means that nothing and no one is excluded from the redemptive process that will bring salvation to some and condemnation to others. Consequently, Christianity encompasses all aspects of life. The Christian faith is not just a practice confined to Sunday mornings in a church. Peter's going to get into this. How do you relate to slaves, husbands and wives, your elders? It's not just confined to Sunday mornings. The gospel of Christ has a cosmic scope, impacting everyone and everything on earth. And Peter's readers should let this reality guide their thoughts and actions. Instead of acting out of spiritual turmoil and confusion, even in times of persecution and suffering, they must be disciplined and clear-minded. Christians should accurately perceive the reality inaugurated by Christ's resurrection, using this perspective to motivate a disciplined and sound way of life. This call for a clear and sober mind contrasts sharply with their previous lifestyle, as described in 4:3, where excessive drinking, sexual immorality, debauchery, and idolatry dulled their minds. As Peter would say it, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, we are living in the in-between time, the time between Jesus' first appearance and the time between his second appearance. And because his second appearance is delayed and has been delayed for 2,000 years, many people are going to scoff and mock and are going to want to tempt you back into skepticism, atheism, unbelief. Well, where is he? Why hasn't he come back? What's the point? You know, just live however you want to live, however you see fit, because nothing's going to happen anyways. Nothing hasn't happened for 2,000 years. And it is especially tempting to think this way when you're in the middle of persecution and suffering. You will be tempted to feel as though Christ has abandoned you, that he's not there, that he's no longer paying attention to you. But beloved, we know better. And that's what Peter is telling you. I close with this, but do not overlook this one fact, Peter says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That all there is a reference to the elect. God has elected a people, and he's going to see to it that they all come to salvation. And yes, it may appear like it's taking an awful long time, and you especially feel it when you're hurting and you're suffering. But Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And understand that the day is coming when Jesus will appear and judge all. And so Jesus says to us, Revelation 21, 7 through 8, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Mark his words, beloved, it's coming. Peter's telling you this is how you're to live until he does.